After a little hiatus from holiday and special guests, we are back in 2 Peter. So I encourage you to turn there. I'll read it in just a little bit. But to start off this morning, we're going to have, I guess what I could call a doctrinal pop quiz. That's your cue to get sweaty palms. A little nervous. Doctrinal pop quiz. I'm going to read some doctrinal statements. I'll put them up on the screen and want you to tell me orthodox or not orthodox. Okay? And this first bunch is all from the same organization. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Sounds good, right? This along, we believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, doing good to all men. We follow the admonition of Paul, etc., quoting scripture there. Sounds good? Read the whole thing. Yeah, sounds good. It's long. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance. Yeah, pretty good. You know I'm trying to trick you, so you're being a little, little suspicious. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. Doesn't say will, but may be saved. Through the atonement of Christ. Yes, okay. Let's see, one more. Okay, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Hey, these all sound good, don't they? All sound good. The problem is, I haven't given you the full statement. Especially this last one continues. As far as it's translated correctly, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. This is part of the doctrine of the Mormon Church. And if you read it selectively, and if you took some of the key words and redefined the key words, you might actually believe that it's orthodox. You could be led astray in believing that this is accurate stuff. Let's try another one. Now, this time, again, all these are from the same organization. This time, I'm not changing them at all. I'm not selectively, not cutting out some of these. Man did not evolve, but was created. Good. Can I get an extra amen from the camp staff? Thank you. Human death is due to Adam's sin. Yes. The Bible is the Word of God. Look at that. Its 66 books are inspired and historically accurate. In case you want to check, yes, there are 66 books. That's not wrong. Christ set an example that must be followed in serving God. It's good. Obey human laws that don't conflict with God's laws. A Christian should keep separate from the world. Christ's one sacrifice was sufficient. There is only one road to life. Wicked will be eternally destroyed, and we are now in the time of the end. All good? Every one of them good. But if you continued in this doctrinal statement, we read, Christ is God's Son and is inferior to Him. Any guesses as to what organization I'm representing here? I'm hearing it. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, directly from their own website. Actually, I had a visit last Saturday from Jehovah's Witness, and I think I kind of shocked the guy because I happened to see out the window before I came to the door, and he was flipping through his Watchtower magazines. And so I open the door, and he starts his little spiel, you know, blah, 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 we're here in the community, blah, blah. And I stopped him dead and said, I saw your Watchtower magazine. I kind of ruined it for him. But my point is that far too many Christians don't know what they believe, and more, at least equally importantly, why they believe it. Don't know what they believe and why they believe it. And if you don't, you can very easily be led astray by these kinds of things. This morning we're talking about the profile and peril of false teachers. The profile and peril of false teachers. It's vitally important we understand this because false teachers are on the prowl everywhere and they're seeking to lead you astray and ultimately lead you to destruction. This is the theme of all of Peter's second letter, and we especially see it. We didn't see that theme develop quite as much in chapter 1, but it hits us right in the face in chapter 2. If you're not there, please turn and I'll read that. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We know that false teachers exist. We know that they're on the prowl, but we need to understand who they are and what they're doing. We need to see the profile of a false teacher and then the peril of a false teacher. First of all, part of the profile of a false teacher. Three basic ideas. One, they are secret, they are destructive, and they are popular. False teachers are secret, destructive, and popular. First of all, secret. Peter says, verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now think about it. The number one goal of spies and double agents is what? Secrecy. Secrecy is the name of the game. So it is with false teachers. Because if they boldly pronounce, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to lead you astray, I'm greedy, I'm going to destroy you, no one would follow them. They have to do it secretly. That's the key to their plan, is the element of secrecy. They present themselves one way up front, but behind the scenes, they're something else altogether. A good example of this would be the Masons, the Masonic Lodge. They appear just to be another civic organization. Matter of fact, I looked on the Verroca website, and there it says, making good men better. Now, do they make good men better? Do they do good things in the community? I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt even that many of the people that might be in an organization like that don't fully understand what it's all about. But at the higher levels, I mean, let's be honest, the whole thing is a secret society. The truths are hidden from the new initiates, and the further you get into it, the more and more they're revealed. It is a false religion of the highest order. So they are secret. Secondly, they are destructive. They are destructive. They have destructive teaching. Now, that may sound redundant, right? Obviously, a false teacher is going to have a bad teaching. But we need to recognize that false teaching is not just different from sound doctrine, but it's destructive. It's not just different. It's destructive. Peter says that such false teachers even go so far as denying the master who bought them, denying the sovereign Lord or the master who paid the price for their sins. But this raises a question, doesn't it? How can someone deny Christ and yet still have people follow them? How can they do that? Well, again, the answer is they do it secretly. They do it unsuspecting to these Christians. Because if it were really that obvious, right, that people would not follow them. They would not be led astray. Now, don't forget here, Peter said these people will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Ultimately, they deny Christ, but they're doing it in the most subtle of ways, very often. Again, I think the Masons are a really good example of that. I don't just mean to pick on them, but they really are a good example. Listen now to, I have a quote, a couple of quotes from Albert Pike. He was a famous Freemason, and he wrote what is called, what was that called? Morals and Dogma, called probably the closest thing to a Bible that the Masons have. And he writes here, to deliver the soul captive in darkness, the principle of light, or genius of the sun, now you're going to see that's names for Jesus, charged to redeem the intellectual world of which he is the type, came to manifest himself among men. Light appeared in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not, according to the words of St. John. The light could not unite with the darkness, it but put on the appearance of a human body and took the name of Christ in the Messiah only to accommodate itself to the language of the Jews. Several things wrong with this, I want to point out. First, it was taken from his book called Morals and Dogma, which tells you what? They have morals and dogma. They have, again, in essence, the Freemason Bible. This is their, in essence, their religious code. Second, what he's done here is woven scripture into the beliefs. He quotes it. He's making a mistake about it. Here is a quote from the Gospel of John. And the doctrinal statements I showed you earlier from the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, if you were looking on their website, tons of scripture. Absolutely tons of scripture. So they want you to go to the scripture and look it up and say, you know, I could see kind of how this verse says that, and that doesn't really necessarily disagree with that. They want to weave scripture into it and give the idea that it's true. Third thing I want to notice about this quote is that even though Pike is referring, obviously he's referring here to the incarnation of Christ and the atonement of Christ, the names he gives to Jesus, principle of light, genius of the Son, these are pagan ideas that is completely woven into all of their teaching. One last thing about this quote. He's clearly stating here that Jesus put on the appearance of a human body. Later he goes on to say, still he suffered in appearance only. So yes, he was incarnated. Yes, there was an atonement, but it was only in appearance. He wasn't really a man, and he didn't really die on the cross. So twisting scripture. So any question that this is denying the master who bought them, denying the sovereign Lord, absolutely. It's a classic case of what Peter is saying here. Just to show you his influence, there's a statue 3 blocks from the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. He was also, I don't think he's there because he's a Freemason, he was a Confederate general, but that he's got this influence. And let me read you just one more quote for a little more evidence here. First of all, I'm not going to leave that up there very long, but that is a symbol. What do you think? Essentially, right? Any question in your mind? If you don't know what that is, I'll show you just in here in a minute. Further quote from the same book. There is in nature one most potent force by means whereof a single man who could possess it himself of it and should know how to direct it, so there's this force and you can get it, this person could do this, could revolutionize and change the face of the world. This force was known to the ancients. It is a universal age whose supreme law is equilibrium, and whereby, if science can but learn how to control it, it will be possible to change the order of the seasons, to produce in night the phenomena of day, to send a thought in an instant around the world, to heal or slay at a distance, to give our words universal success and make them reverberate everywhere. Just ultimate sovereign control. In other words, this agent was adored in the secret rites of the Sabbat or the temple under the hieroglyphic figure of Baphomet or the goat of Mendes. That is the goat of Mendes. I'll get that off of there so we don't have to look at it. What he's saying is, now if you took the average Mason, they don't understand this stuff. They don't understand the depth and the secrecy behind this. But what Pike wants us to do is tap into a satanic demonic force. Clearly what he is promoting here. And this is often hidden, although it didn't take me long to find it. So I don't know why others can't find it as well. Third idea, these people are popular. Peter writes that many will follow their sensuality. Now, just how many will follow these false teachers? Well, think about the world today. We can estimate there are at least 5 billion people who are following some kind of false teaching throughout the world. Now, would you say that 5 billion people classifies as many? No question about it. Many will follow these false teachers. But remember this, Peter is writing this letter to whom? Who's he writing it to? The church, right? If you go back to verse chapter 1, he says he's writing to this. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And yet he warns even them that many will follow the sensuality of these false teachers. Peter was concerned that some of his readers could be led astray by these false teachers, which is why every single believer, young and old, in this body, every believer needs to know what they believe and why they believe it. You've probably heard this story, illustration, I guess I should say, of the counterfeit money. We've all heard that story, right? The way to understand and recognize counterfeit money is to know the real thing. And if you know the real thing, the counterfeit is easily recognizable. We had something similar happen in our family last week. Ryan's friends were over last Sunday, and a stray, how should I say, undergarment was on our floor of our garage. And Karen sees it, and I got permission from her to share this. And she sees it, and Ryan's friends are driving away, so she takes a dustpan, which just happened to be handy there, scoops it up, runs down the end of the driveway, and hands it to the friends, you know, not knowing whose it was, but here, it's got to be somebody's. And then she begins to post this on Facebook, which, frankly, I'm a little surprised at, because there was another event. This is kind of a story within a story, but about a year or so ago, Ryan and I are sitting at the kitchen table, and we had just posted something on Facebook that, yeah, in reality, we probably shouldn't have posted on there. And she, Karen, that is, we're sitting at the table. She looks at us with all sternness and says, "Do you know what your problem is?" Referring to Ryan and I. She says, "You value humor over good judgment." And Ryan and I look at each other like, "Well, yeah, right?" I mean, we have basically did a high five. What else is there? Of course, we value humor. So I led my wife astray, I guess. So she's now valuing humor over good judgment. And there were some other people that got in this conversation that I won't name in the church here. They don't have their permission. But one person said, "Well, how did you know it didn't belong to your family? How did you know it was a stray undergarment?" And I don't think you ever did post it, but Karen said to me, she said, "Well, when you do laundry for all your kids for so many years, you know the real thing, right?" So you know a counterfeit instantly. You see? So it's a useful story. You see the application. You'll never forget it, right? You'll never forget it. False teachers know what you believe and why you believe it. Instantly know. Don't even second guess. "I know that's not right." Or if it's something a little bit more technical, a little bit deeper, you at least have the sense, something isn't right here. I've got to check this out. So these are the profile of a false teacher. Now we want to see the peril of a false teacher. But even though these false teachers intend to cause great harm, Peter wanted his readers actually to be encouraged by this. There's an encouragement built into this passage that these false teachers, purveyors of greed and evil, would not go unpunished. And this is how Peter wants his readers to be encouraged by that. He wants us to be encouraged by that. And you'll understand a little bit more as we'll get into this. Peter now uses three Old Testament cases and stories of judgment to make his point. So now the peril of the false teachers. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned." Now, he's bringing up this idea of the fall of Satan and all the demons that followed after him. One of the most interesting subjects, I think, in Scripture, because you can't go to a specific section of Scripture and get a whole theology of demonology. It's not all laid out perfectly for us. Just like you can't go to one set Scripture and say, this is everything to know about the Trinity, right? You have to gather systematically throughout Scripture, and the same thing with demons and Satan. Lots and lots of descriptions of the devil and his angels. We see it especially in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus throughout his ministry and the healing. So we see lots of that throughout Scripture. But most scholars think that if you had to pick out one passage, it would be Isaiah 14 that describes the fall of Satan. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," and I think at least the King James translated Lucifer, "son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Very much sounds like the Satan usurping his authority and being cast, as Peter says, into darkness and hell. But Peter, what he does, he just matter-of-factly states it, right? He doesn't develop, again, a whole theology or demonology here. He just says, that's what they deserve. They deserve to be cast into hell and gloomy darkness. Now, when Moses wrote Genesis chapter 3, the serpent just suddenly appeared, right? We don't have a background. How did he get there? What's the story behind it? He's just there. and is tempting even Adam, and unfortunately is successful in that. We don't know all there is to know about this topic, and I may delve into it a little bit more next week, but we do know enough. We know they are our mortal enemy. We know that Jesus has won the victory and that they are being held for punishment. And that is what Peter wants us to know. And he wants us to be encouraged by that, that the battle is won and that they're being held for punishment. Second peril, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if he did not spare the ancient world. He's bringing up here the large topic of the flood, worldwide flood, described in Genesis 6 through chapter 9. Now, until the great tribulation and the final judgments at the end, this judgment will stand as the greatest judgment in all of human history. Now, if you compare it to pure numbers of people, then surely the end times will involve a lot more people overall. But if you compare it by the percentage of people judged, there will never be an equal to the great flood. It is a massive judgment. But the flood was not just a picture of judgment, but also of salvation. And that, again, Peter wants us to see this. But he says, preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The flood is a picture of salvation. The ark is a type of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved, but the opposite is also true. If you're outside of Christ, then you're swept away in that same judgment. And that's true, by the way, for all these judgments. There's always a way of escape. There is always a way of salvation. So judgments always have both parts to them. Third peril, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Now, what Peter's doing here is doing exactly what Jesus did. He is pairing the flood and the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus did the exact same thing in Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. You can really see the depravity of the people in verse 10. This is the ESV, quotes it this way. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Listen to that again. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. If you were to literally translate it, it would sound like this. Going after flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. The idea is that these people long to be defiled. They have a passion and a lust for defilement, to defile themselves. Which leads to the first application of this passage. Sin is its own form of punishment, but not the only form of judgment. Sin is its own form of judgment, of punishment. And we see this all the time. We see many behaviors, many actions and decisions that people make, and they're foolhardy. And if they don't result in some form of punishment, eventually they will. Eventually it will bite them, and they'll be harmed by it. And an example that's in the news lately, thanks to our president, is gay marriage. Last month, saying, yes, I'm in favor of gay marriage, and that has brought that subject to the forefront again. And that's certainly an example of sin being its own punishment. We've probably heard all the statistics about gay men and the prevalence of AIDS. I found one quote. This is from a gay newspaper. So this is from their own words. Gay and bisexual men account for half of new HIV infections in the U.S. and have AIDS at a rate more than 50 times greater than other groups, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data. So we hear those statistics in regard to men, but we don't often hear of statistics related to homosexual women, why I think this next statistic is rather stark. Here's a chart that shows that lesbian women are battered by their partners at a rate almost 44 times that of married women. Now that works out to a 4,380% increase. 380% increase. Now, let me ask you a question. If there was a behavior that we knew about and it would increase your rate of cancer by 4,380%, do you think people would engage in that behavior? Well, the sad thing is, yes, right? Depending on that behavior, yes, some people still would. Because in this chart, when it comes to gay men and married men, it's 30,000% more. So the facts are obvious. Sin is its own form of punishment. But it's not the only form of judgment, because second application, justice will prevail in the end. And here's why we need to know this. So here's why Peter wants to encourage us with this. Because not all sin seems to have its own form of punishment. I got an email from somebody just a few weeks ago, and they were struggling with this very thing. They're looking at the world and saying, why is this person prospering? They don't follow God. They blaspheme God every chance they get, but they're prospering and I'm suffering. Why is that? We see that throughout Scripture, don't we? I'm sure you struggle with that yourself. We look at others and we see their prosperity and we say, why? Guess what? Many of the Psalms deal with this, but especially Psalm 73. Let me walk you through Psalm 73. I think it's really, really helpful and encouraging. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So the psalmist starts out saying, God is good, and especially to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? Why was he stumbling and being tempted? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree. They increase in wealth. What's his conclusion from all this by seeing them? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what good has it done? I've been a good boy all my life. I've followed what the Bible says. And I'm worse off than most people that I see. Can you relate to that? He goes on, the psalmist, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I have tried to understand all this, when he's putting his mind around why this is happening, it was oppressive to me. He's in great despair. Then something wonderful happened. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. That's always your answer. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terror. So we see the inner turmoil of the psalmist, and then we see that finally, he enters into the sanctuary of God. Finally, he puts on God's glasses. He sees things. He sees all of life from God's perspective, and he understands. And he's encouraged. And so it is with us. If we look at others, if we're constantly comparing ourselves, if we're looking at our circumstances and saying, why, Lord, am I having these struggles? Why can't I make ends meet? Why are these things happening to my family and my children? We will be discontented. We will be ungrateful. We will be at the border of despair. But if we enter into the sanctuary of God and see things as God, as they really are, not just as God sees them, but as they really and truly are, then we begin to become encouraged. And we know, as Peter says, that God rescues godly men and women from trials and keeps the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That is an encouragement to believers. However, we must be careful, as we are encouraged by God's justice, and that justice will ultimately prevail. It's so easy to go just a little bit further and swing the pendulum and then gloat over that judgment and to say, you wicked, you're going to get what's coming to you. So we have to keep this final principle in mind, that we can love our enemies precisely because justice will be accomplished. That this final justice is a reason for encouragement, but not a reason to gloat over our enemies. We cannot and must not allow hatred to rise within us. Hatred of the evil actions, absolutely. But love toward enemies. Need to make that distinction. Illustration of this, just found this week, probably familiar with that famous Pulitzer Prize winning photograph from Vietnam War. This was taken just after napalm bomb was dropped. Napalm attaches to you, burns at 800 degrees. This young 9-year-old girl, Kim Phuc, her clothes were literally burned off to her, 30% of her body burned by napalm. So she went through great suffering. Then as she grew up, the communist government there really ruled her life. They realized that she was a symbol, a powerful symbol, so they would bring her out and kind of ran her life and bring her out for the media to look at and just kind of used her as a tool for communism. 1982, picked up the Bible, began to read the Bible. God radically converted her, has been a Christian since 1982. Let me read just a few of her quotes. She became a Christian. She said, "My situation did not change one bit, but my heart was filled with joy." Some of you need to hear that this morning. Your situation isn't going to change one bit. It's not likely to change anytime soon. Maybe it will never change. But your heart can still be filled with joy. Only though, only if you enter into the sanctuary of God and see things as God sees them. She also said her life first became Psalm 118, 17. "I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And she also said, among other things, "Before we can give hope, we have to learn to forgive." Forgive the enemies who dropped the bomb. Forgive the communist government who ruled and essentially ruined her life. Forgive. We are now going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I think there's a couple of wonderful quotes here. She says we need to recount the deeds of the Lord. Well, that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we share in the Lord's Supper together, we are recounting the deeds of the Lord again and again and saying, look what the Lord has done. And I want you to be encouraged by the Lord's Supper this morning. Oftentimes, I know last month I made a particular emphasis on examining your hearts and not eating in an unworthy manner. But sometimes we can push that too far. We need to have this equal balance all the time of the joy of entering into God's presence, of recounting the deeds, of being united in Christ as we share in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. So I encourage you, as you share this morning, you recount the deeds of the Lord. Recount when you were saved. Do you remember the exact moment? Some of you do. When you were saved, or that season of life, maybe it was a few months' time or even a year. Recount that this morning. Recount at least one time when God rescued you from a trial. Recount the deeds of the Lord this morning. We practice open communion at Grace Church, so if you believe that Christ is Savior and Lord of your life, we invite you to participate. Would you please come down the center aisle, use both tables, have a seat, and then we'll partake together. Sunday morning, August 1980, after several months of feeling the Lord drawing me to himself, sat in church that Sunday morning, heart pounding during the whole sermon. Some of you have experienced that. I knew something was happening. Old-fashioned altar call. My best friend at the time, who was leading me to the Lord and helping me out, said, you practically ran. You practically sprinted the front of the church. Radically saved, August of 1980. Maybe as some of you were sharing communion, you could not recount that time in your life. You're not absolutely certain. Maybe you've been going to church, a lot of them churched unbelievers. You know the stories, you know the ideas, but you have not said, I want that. Lord, you are my king. I bow my allegiance to you. I must have your forgiveness, or I too will be swept away in judgment. Wouldn't it be wonderful on this morning, the Lord's Supper, You could say, next month, I recount, Lord, you saved me during a communion service. I won't ask you to come forward, but I will ask you to let the Holy Spirit, don't block the Holy Spirit's work in your life right now if that's true of anybody. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me.